The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 11, where we are working on verses 1 and 2, and admiring the skill of tapers. Inside joke. All right, you've got the normal time before every Bible class to prepare yourself. We recognize that we have an internal enemy, unfortunately, born with us at the point of our physical birth. It was genetic, came from our parents. We didn't have any say-so over it. We didn't have any say-so over being born, in fact. But you found yourself in the angelic conflict, and here you are. You have believed on Jesus Christ. You have eternal life through faith in that principle. And, again, so many things that go on in life, 10, 20, 50 years from now, we won't care because we're going to be in phase three. All this is going to be like a bad dream in some ways. And we will have the glorious freedom that comes to the sons of God and all of that. Now, our ability to enjoy that place is going to be somewhat contingent upon our orientation to doctrine and time. And that is where the STA becomes a problem, because we do not naturally orient to the truth. And this is where our volition comes in, and God's grace and all these other factors. And this is what Bible doctrine is for, to orient us to the truth, so that we can make the proper decisions. Your life is a series of decisions. Many people end up in bad places, and it's a series of bad decisions, and we have to recognize that. So God's grace is always there. However, he doesn't give up on us until we give up on him, and then at that point he can call it quits. But until then, he has to hang in there with us under our positive volition so that we have time to grow up and all of that. So that's why we're here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and do whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together. We recognize that your plan is continuing to advance right on schedule, and that we live at the very last times of human history in which we see a maximum saturation of evil and stupidity, doctrines of demons, and all of these things that generally run our country and the world as well. We thank you for the deliverance that doctrine provides, for the enlightenment that we have, recognizing where we are in human history. These are great blessings. We recognize that these come from you and your grace, and we do not take these things lightly. But pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an admittedly difficult passage. One, the grammar poses some problems. Number two, it's vague. It's intentionally vague. In fact, it's quite ambiguous. There is a lot of things here. There are a number of ways you could translate this even that would not do injustice to the grammar. We will stick pretty much with what the New American Standard has here based on a couple of factors, and that is I have looked at possibly, I think, every possible translation of this. And this one comes, as near as I can tell, as close to any to what was intended as we're going to get. And so we dealt a lot Sunday with some exhortations and all with respect to the fact that John apparently here had some time to recoup from Revelation chapter 10, the events contained in there, the incident in his life where he had to take in this information that was given to him and him alone. We're never told the content of the seven thunders, and we're never told the content of the little book, and my suggestion is that these things refer to prophecies that had been revealed, say, under Daniel's book, that had been hidden and were still going to be hidden, but had to be revealed to John because he needed to assimilate the information as he had to continue to write certain things in the future. In fact, one whole chapter that's going to be devoted to the United States. And so if for John to understand that this is the Eagles' wings out of Daniel 7 would be somewhat critical for him to understand how this massive economic power comes into being and all that. So John is given some time to recuperate, as it appears. He appears at 11 here, the only time he's told to arise or to get up, that he appears to be unprepared. It appears to me that this took a little bit of a toll on him. And obviously John is an old man. How much of this you can handle in one sitting, I don't know. But again, given the fact that he was probably a teenager, I mean, he's got to be in his late 70s, 80s, or possibly even 90s. We don't know for sure. We don't have a totally firm date on the date of writing, but most people acknowledge it was in the mid-90s A.D., or towards the end of the first century. And there was given to me now a measuring rod like a staff. And this was, again, a very long reed-like object, hollow, pretty lightweight, that resembled a shepherd's staff. And both the rod and the staff, as we have pointed out, could be used for various things. But here, it seems to focus on the idea of authority, that he has authority here from God. Someone said, again, passive. We're not ever told who said it. But again, all these passives in here ultimately have to be traced back to God's will. Arise, or get up, and measure the temple of God. And now here's where the problems become. You have this string of Kais here, and the altar, and those who worship around it, and the court which is outside the temple. Now, at some point, one of these has to be taken as adversative. And many people have looked at this. Some have suggested the first one should be taken as adversative. And that the altar is to be omitted, and those who worship around it, who are in the court, and only the temple of God itself is measured. But the more natural reading of the Greek, really, as the New American Standard has it here, tends to look at the last chi as being the adversative one, and so they translate it they didn't, but I did in my notes here, which it should be, that it's, but the court which is outside the temple, leave out, and do not measure it. And so it appears the logical reading of the Greek here is that the command not to measure it, for one thing, is singular. The aule is the temple, that's a feminine, and then cast it out and do not measure it. It is an accusative feminine singular of the relative pronoun autos. And so logically and grammatically would refer to the court only. But this, again, poses problems. Well, if the altar of burnt offering is in view, it's in that court. And then the people who are worshiping around it would be in that court as well. So there's a great deal, in frankly, here. I mean, I'll do the best I can to explain it. There's a great deal of mystery about what's going on here. Now, one thing we can firmly say, and we will have here in the notes as we move on through this, and that is clearly the command to measure something and to not measure something else is certainly designed to set up a differentiation in your mind. That clearly, if he's measuring one thing and not another, there's a purpose for that. And so this rod like a staff has the idea here of his authority. It's a measuring stick, we might say, but a good size measuring stick, probably 10 feet tall, say. We're not given exact measurements, but generally speaking, the measuring sticks of that time were 8 to 10 feet long. And so this would probably be taller than John, we would think. And the staff, again, could be used for a number of things, but one of the things it was used for regularly is to symbolize authority. Obviously, the shepherd used it as his authority over the sheep, and kings would carry a scepter. That's another way this term is translated, is scepter, and all of that. So John's commanded to do this. He's never told why. We're never told what the measurements are. We can only assume he measured it because he was told to. But that's never even recorded, that yes, I got up and measured it. And it goes right in from these two verses, right into an extended section, really, that covers down through verse 14, or 13 anyway, about the two witnesses. And so how are we to deal with all of this? Well, we were some ways into this. So we're up to actually the point of talking about that there's a couple of Old Testament parallels here. I think we're at about point 60. There are a couple of parallels to this action of measuring in the Old Testament. But interpreters are divided as to the significance of the actions. For instance, in Ezekiel, chapter 40. He's dealing here, of course, with the millennial temple. So, number one, this is not the same temple in view as in view in Revelation, as we will point out here, that the temple in view in Revelation has to be an earthly temple. And obviously the millennial temple is an earthly temple, but there's no indication in Ezekiel that the millennial temple is ever going to be desecrated by the Gentiles and the environs of it and all of that. So we have to limit this, in my estimation, and this I'm fairly confident on, that the temple in view, number one, has to be the temple of Daniel 70 weeks that has to be rebuilt. We can see that clearly because, number one, it's given to the Gentiles. Number two, it's for that specific period of 42 months. And we know that's the exact period of the final half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, if it's given to them at some other time other than that, in my opinion, none of this makes a whole lot of sense. I mean, in what way are we ever expected to believe that the Gentiles are going to dominate the Jewish temple before the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when Antichrist literally goes in there and assumes his seat and proclaims himself to be God? So the heavenly temple is not in view. Definitely, that's proven by something later in the chapter again, that it is contrasted with the heavenly temple. So it has to be an earthly temple. And we pretty much have to put it in Daniel's 70th week. I don't think you can put it anywhere else. Unless John has moved back in time and is measuring some temple that was existed back before, say, Herod's temple. But what's the point of all of that? And how would you interpret that in the context of Revelation, even if that was the case, which I don't see it as being? So I think we're on very solid ground here with, number one, this is an earthly temple. Number two, it's in Daniel's 70th week. But here's a parallel where he measures the millennial temple. Here he brought me in the spirit to a high mountain, and there was a structure like a city. And he tells him to see and hear and pay attention. And behold, verse 5, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. That would be roughly 9 feet. A cubit, generally speaking, was around 18 inches, about the distance from your fingertip to your elbow. And that's pretty close to about 1.5 feet. So again, the measuring rod would be longer than what, you know, we were probably used to, but that's the way they did it. Each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. So actually, this one's really probably closer to 10 feet because you're going to have to add 6 hand breadths too. So he measured the thickness of the rod of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And he went to the, and here also, another whole thing that's very different in this context is we're told what the measurements are. In John, it's never mentioned. And so he goes up to the gate and he measures it, and he keeps giving these measurements all throughout here. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but he tells you the guard rooms numbered 3 and verse 10 on each side, and the three of them had the same measurement. And he measured the verse 11, the width of the gateway, 10 cubits. The length of the gate, 13 cubits. And all of this. And so this is all very different from what we see in Revelation, for one thing, in that, one, it's very specific. We're told the size of the rod. We're told how much everything measured. And we're given all the details. That's not so in Daniel, or in Revelation. And then also in Zechariah 2, 1 and following, you have a similar type situation where it's not limited to the temple, however. And there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, this is different, obviously, than a rod. We would probably refer to this more as a tape measure. And he said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel was speaking with me, was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And said to him, "Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her midst." Well, this is even more obscure because, number one, we're not ever told even if he goes to finally make the measurements of Jerusalem. This goes into a view of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And in what way, you know, what does all that have to do with, say, Revelation? So again, they look at these two passages, and the consensus seemed to be, from what I could tell, some suggest that this measuring symbolizes God's protection of what is measured. But I couldn't find anything that really documented that. That's a nice thought, I guess, if God's measuring it, he's going to protect it. But I couldn't find any verses that said that. And clearly here, like the one in Revelation and the one in Zechariah, if you can find me passages that are more vague, I'd like to know where they are. Because I can't find anything that really tells you even what's going on at a certain level in these. So, okay, so what is going on? That becomes the issue. 62, what is clear from the translation is that the command to measure and not to measure obviously creates a contrast between what is measured and what is not. Measuring is thus a device that draws a line of demarcation. 60, the natural understanding would suggest that what is measured is being evaluated in some sense. If it meets the necessary specifications, this suggests it has God's approval. 2 Corinthians 10:12. So why measure something if, you know, the whole concept of measuring seems to be to check and see if something is up to specs. And the naos is measured, but the outer court is not. So why? Well, I think there's a reason for this. I think we can explain the Revelation passage, but again, it is difficult. I make no bones about that. Here he uses the word measure, but it doesn't come across very well in the English. We are not bold to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Oh, yes, it does there. But when they measure themselves by themselves, and here you might say, for lack of a better term, you could put in there evaluate, and you're not doing any injustice to what he's getting at here. When they evaluate themselves by their own standard of themselves, they are without understanding. And what Paul's suggesting is there's a divine standard of evaluation, and these false teachers, these false prophets, these people that run in other men's canons, they don't get it. Because they're constantly evaluating themselves by their own faulty norms and standards. And so they don't get it. And that's what he's talking about in here, is that his authority over the Corinthians and the fact that these false teachers, these people who had invaded his canon, didn't really have this authority. But, hey, if you compare yourself, hey, I'm not an apostle. Well, hey, I'm not either. Well, how, you know, we both are pretty good then, aren't we? Well, yeah, I suppose. And that's... this is kind of going for the lowest common denominator type thing. So again, here, if you measure yourself by the right standard, the whole purpose is to see if you conform to the standard. That's the idea. So 64, the purpose of measuring something is to see if it conforms to the standards required. The implication is that man and his worship of God are always evaluated by God's standards and not by human ideas. And this rod that he's given, we would say, would be the divine standard. Because clearly this rod comes from God, that he's got this rod that's like a staff. No matter who gives it to him, clearly it's God's will for him to have it. And it's God's standard. So 65, by application, it does not matter how beautiful the building is, how wonderfully dressed those that officiate are, the length of the prayers, the extent of the sacrifices, the thrilling nature of the music, or the sincerity of those involved. All worship must pass the acid test of the measuring rod of the Word of God. And so we can take situations and look at them and say, well, does this square up? And this is the verse about those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, God's not impressed with ritual. That's why, if you look, how many rituals do we have for the church age? Two. Do you think God really is anxious about ritual? If he is, I'm sure he would have given us more than two rituals. But yet he didn't. And the clear implication is those are not important things in terms of worshiping him. And yet if you go into some denominations, their whole thing is built on ritual. And that's all they do. It's one ritual after another. The Catholics are some of the worst, but I mean on down into the offspring of that organization, the Presbyterians, these type of people, they have their little rituals, the way they do things and all that, and it's supposed to be real significant. Well, the reality is that the worship of God has got to come from the soul, and it's got to be in line with the divine standard. Just because somebody thought it was cute once and set up a deal and everybody started doing it, like a lot of them now, they'll get into the pulpit and they wear robes. Maybe I should start wearing robes. Maybe that would, you know, make me hotter. Because that's about all it would do. Would you be more impressed? Would you listen better if I wore a robe? Then I'll wear a robe for you. No, we're not going to. So Again, you have this has to come from the soul. It has to be measured by God. He has the right to evaluate it at all times. And if it's not from the Spirit and from the truth, it's worthless. No matter how great people may think it is. And that's part of the compromise of the last days. We're constantly challenged to lower our standards and say, well, these people are all sincere. Yeah, they're sincerely wrong. So what? You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. We've all probably done that. So 66 here, since we are not provided any measurements, the most logical conclusion is that we are not provided the results of this evaluation. Although they are known to God and possibly to John. John doesn't record them, so whether he got them or not, we would assume he did. But again, this goes into the next point. This is one aspect of the complete ambiguity of what is recorded here, which is by all accounts is somewhat mysterious and difficult to understand. 68, therefore, that also suggests that what is not measured is not being considered for evaluation. So here's the whole point. If God has this temple, which we know the tabernacle structure formed the basis for, somebody got the thing on me, the tabernacle structure, which is the most holy place, the holy place, and then you have the outer court here with, this had the three items in it, and then the altar of burnt offering, and then the bronze laver was there. Why is this evaluated only, and then not this? This is all a part of the whole thing. So why throw this out? That becomes the big question. I mean, because all of this is involved with the worship of God, we might say, and certainly the worshipers are only out here. Only priests got to go in here. So we have the worshipers in the courtyard, the altar in the courtyard, and yet this is measured, and these people are evaluated, but yet this deal here is not to be measured, the courtyard itself. And so we have to try to figure out, well, what in the world, what for? Well, 69, the Greek term naos refers to the central building that was comprised of the holy place and the most holy place. This was viewed as the dwelling place of God and does not refer to the entire temple complex, which, as we pointed out, would be called Hieron. That meant the temple and its environs, everything with it. 70, for that reason, some, Bachman for one, have argued that this term is only used in Revelation for the heavenly temple, while others, Seiss, Walvoord, and Thomas, take it literally of a reconstituted temple on the earth. 71, we will not waste time on those that attempt to view this as the church of the last days, Ladd, Moons, and Aun, or the church throughout history. It depends on whether or not they were historicists. But the problem is they've got their dispensations fouled up, and that's their problem. And that's one thing. I mean, you talk about the critical nature of this. If you don't have your dispensations right, there's no way you're going to get Revelation right. Because we are in a section strictly dealing back with the age of Israel. The church has nothing to do with this whatsoever. And yet, I haven't looked at a chapter yet, I don't think, where some of these, quote, great interpreters over the years haven't tried to make it the church or relate it to the church. So 72, the term temple is used of seven different things in the Bible. So we must define what temple is in view. A, Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. That 1 Kings passage there provides you with the features respecting the building of that temple and all that, but I mean, I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but the point is this talks about Solomon's temple, documents the reality of it, gives you the measurements for it and all of that. That's all chapter there, 1 through 38. So, and that's an important passage in that the chapter 6, verse 1 there is critical to establishing the correct chronology for the entire Old Testament. So that one's pretty critical. B, Herod's temple, which was in operation at the first Advent, it was a complex that enlarged and remodeled the second temple that had been restored under Zerubbabel. So Solomon's temple was sacked. Haggai 1:4 talks about the rebuilding and mentions Zerubbabel, his work in restoring the temple. And that came about, of course, under the Medo-Persian rule when they came back We saw in the time at the end of Daniel, basically, was when the Jews would have been headed back to Israel, that 70 years was up. Haggai 1:14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And this all occurs under Darius, of course, who was one of the Medo-Persian kings at that time. One, this temple is the one that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So Herod's temple was basically this rebuilt second temple that had been expanded on. Herod did a lot of building, not because he was a great guy or anything, but because he was trying to get the Jews to like him. Herod was an Edomite, and the Jews didn't particularly care for him, and he knew it, and so he was constantly trying to gain favor with the people. So he made these elaborate building projects and all that, which still didn't endure and endear him to the Jews. Well, the temple in the third heaven, Psalm 11:4, we know that there is a heavenly temple that is mentioned, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that we would say must exist at all times. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And Isaiah 6:1 mentions that temple, as Isaiah is taken there, or at least taken beyond the boundaries of time and space so that he could see it. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And so this, while it doesn't say there's a temple, I mean, it certainly implies that he sees the temple as well. And then Revelation 11:19, our passage, or the one we will get to shortly, which documents this temple still in existence at that time. And the temple of God, the one being in heaven, is literally what you have in the Greek there, the temple of God which is in heaven. And that's very distinctly written that way, clearly to contrast with the temple that's being talked about in the earlier part of this chapter. There's no question about that. Well, D, the millennial temple, which Ezekiel was commanded to measure, we saw that in Ezekiel 40. E, the local church is called the temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. And by the local church, I mean the individual believers that comprise the body of Christ in a particular area. Each individual local church, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you all? That's one of the bad things about the ambiguity of the English language. This is a plural in the Greek. You all are a temple of God. You all together corporately constitute a temple, a dwelling place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. And so obviously this would be a command that people that mess with the local church are going to have some problems, are going to have to deal with God. Well then, F, the body of each believer is called a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now this gets into the individual aspect of it. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body, singular, is a temple of God, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Here, in the context of dealing with the principle of immorality, that you personally are holy, that you are viewed as a temple. So we have to deal with all of these, and then G, the third temple that must be in place in Daniel's 70th week. Matthew 24:15 documents, so there's no temple available now. So one of the things we could safely say now is that the Antichrist can't fulfill this verse. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, when you see him standing in the holy place, and the holy place, of course, refers to the naos, the temple there, the inner part of it. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:4 further documents this, that you have to have a rebuilt temple I think hopefully we would all be agreed on that, that again, you have to have a temple in place. The question becomes, of course, again, does it get rebuilt right before the rapture or right after? One thing that I would suggest is it certainly should be in close proximity to the rapture, one way or the other, because you are going to be changing dispensations. And the other temple, say it was built and it extended into the church age some 30 years, not that God was, quote, using it anymore or any of that, but so you can have some overlap. So again, if it starts going up, as they are trying to do, the Jews are pretty stirred up about this, a group of them, not all of them, but a group of them is pretty stirred up about this and really want to get this thing going. So you have to have a rebuilt temple from these verses that we know, because there's no temple in existence now. And so, and it wouldn't mean anything. I mean, if he went into some pagan temple and did this, it would be kind of inconsequential, because the whole context of Antichrist is that he's against Christ. He's faking out the Jews and everybody else as a false Christ. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. And here again you have a genitive of ownership, I would assume, displaying himself as being God. So you have, again, most Orthodox interpreters have known this for years, it's not as though this is some great breakthrough, that we have to have the temple rebuilt. Now again, the question becomes, does it happen before or after the rapture? What we can say dogmatically is that the temple has to be rebuilt by the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So that gives them 3.5 years in Daniel's 70th week to get the thing up and running, which in my opinion, it will not take anywhere near that long given modern construction methods, and they're going to be very motivated. And let's face it, some of these Jews involved in this right after the rapture may be believers. And they're not all going to be unbelievers that are involved with this stuff. That was one of the critical things, or the things that really bothered me when I was trying to interpret all this, is what is exactly going to be going on there with this temple? And I think there's some real ambiguity here, because I think there's going to be some ambiguity then as well. And that is, let's face it, you're going to have the national leadership of Israel, and probably the majority of the religious leadership, are still going to be apostate. But the 144,000 and the two witnesses, one would assume that their ministries had some impact. And we base that on what we saw in Revelation 7 with this great multitude of Gentiles that comes out of Daniel's 70th week. How did they get converted? And many of them, of course, they could see the signs and say, okay, I'm going to believe. But more likely, and it's been well more understood, that they're going to be a result of fruit of these evangelistic ministries that are at work. So it's not all black and white. You're not going to be able to say, well, like all the leadership, all the Jews are going to be negative. So anything going on in the temple, God doesn't like. I don't think you're going to be able to say that. Or they're all positive on the other hand, and God's just ecstatic with them. I don't think that's going to be the case either. So that you get into issues, and because that was my first thought when he's measuring all this is, well, okay, is he evaluating the worship of the Jews? Okay, well, what does he think about it? And it's left very vague what he thinks about it, frankly. And I suspect that is because there's going to be a lot of mixture of both good and evil in there doing their thing. And I wouldn't assume they're all going to be evil. I wouldn't assume they're all going to be doing right. I think you're going to have a real hodgepodge during that time of mixed up believers. Now, how much doctrine are they going to have? Let's face that, too. I mean, these people are going to, if they convert right after the rapture, let's face it, the only teachers that are really going to have a lot of information are going to be those two witnesses. And we would assume the 144,000 are going to be supernaturally prepared in some way to do what they're doing. But let's face it, if you're saved right after the rapture, your Christian life's going to be no more than 7 years long. How much doctrine are you going to get in that time? And given world conditions at that time, how much sound teaching is even going to be available? And my kind of feeling on it is there isn't going to be a lot. And people aren't going to be making a whole lot of adjustments. But really, when you see the command at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, it's time to fear God and give him glory, There isn't a whole lot more than that. That's pretty much all God's looking for by this point, is for people to make the salvation adjustment. Now, that's not to say that people aren't going to make some good applications during this time, because they are. And they're going to get the doctrine at some level from somewhere. But again, how in-depth it will be, you know, will they know enough as believing Jews to say, we don't need to be involved in this ritual of the burnt offering because it doesn't mean anything. This was all fulfilled in Christ. And one translator wanted to read this, in fact, measure the temple, but the altar of burnt offering and those outside in the court there, leave it out. But the problem with that becomes it says omit it singular. It doesn't say omit them. So that posed a bit of a problem too. So if once you've got this figured out, somebody could call me and let me know. So 73, there are those that suggest that this incident is to be viewed as historical, based on the aorist tense of didymi, which is an historic tense, no doubt. It's past tense, in verse 2. However, the traditional interpretation identifies this temple as the one that will be rebuilt during or before Daniel's 70th week. Very few interpreters looked at this and said, hey, this is the temple of John's day. Well, number one, there was no temple of John's day by the time he did this. The temple had already been destroyed. And number two, there's no evidence that it's Herod's temple. It just says the temple of God, as if there's only one. Well, 74, there is no doubt that this must be viewed as an earthly temple, since it is explicitly contrasted later in this chapter with the temple that is in heaven. As we pointed out there, in verse 19, it's very specific in the Greek because you've got the naos, which is the same word we have in verse 1. But then you've got that followed, the naos of God, the one in the heaven. So clearly it's set up to differentiate it from the temple that's been under discussion to this point. So I can dogmatically tell you this has to be an earthly temple. This is not the heavenly temple at all. Couldn't be. 75, therefore, the first question that must be addressed is whether this is referring to an historical incident or to a future time. I take it as a future incident based on the future indicative of pateo, to tread. One, that verb is future. And two, the mention of the 42 months, which rightly apply to, there's too many words in there, but which rightly apply to the last half of Daniel's 70th week. So the 42-month time frame to me kind of clinches this, because he's talking about the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And we know that that's the time when the Gentiles are going to dominate Jerusalem in ways they never have before. Now, Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles are still has been going on for some time. But it's going to reach a climax. So, again, you've got a future indicative. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread it underfoot, not they have tread it underfoot. So it's not a historical verb there. And so that coupled with the 42 months to me pretty much clinches that this has to be future. You can't get around it, I don't think. Unless you're familiar with some other 42-month period in the Bible that we need to deal with. So 76, when one recognizes that there were different words for each of the components of the tabernacle or temple, it becomes quite clear that the altar of burnt offering is the altar in view. Some have suggested, they have read this, and they said the naos and the altar must refer to the altar of incense. But that's incorrect. The word altar in itself would be vague, except there was a separate Greek term for every one of these things. Hilasterion is the mercy seat. That was one, you know, compartment, one component in there. The Thumiaterion, that's the altar of incense, and the Thusiasterion, which is the altar of burnt offering, and that's the word we have here as the last one. It's the Thusiasterion. So 77, this brings us to the next exegetical question concerning the identification of the worshipers. Are they to be understood as the priests, the ones coming to the temple to worship, or both? Who are the worshipers? If he's to measure the naos only and those who worship in it, well, that would be the priests only because they're the only ones that could get in there. But if he's to measure the naos and the altar of burnt offering, well, that's outside and that's where the regular worshipers would be coming. And so they would rightly be around it as they brought their sacrifices. And that poses another question that got me thinking while I was going through this. What does God think of this business of them offering sacrifices? Is this not an affront to the work of His Son? And it's not ever really stated. We know that the altar's there, which would tend to lead you to believe that the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted, although that's not explicitly stated. But what does God make of all of this? And in some sense, I think that's what this passage is all about, of what does God make of all of this? All these things that are going to be going on, and in some ways, things that are maybe not as easy to sort out, because it's easy to look at this and just try to read it in black and white. Well, the Jews are all maladjusted, and they'll be maladjusted then. Well, maybe not. Some of them are going to be orienting at some level. And but then, to say again, to take the other extreme, well, then they're all oriented. No, I don't think that's true either. So, again, this passage, to me, addresses some of this. Well, 78, there is a sense in which it depends on how one views the pronoun autos, it. Because it could refer grammatically to the temple, which is masculine, or the altar, which is neuter. So 79, if it is referring to the temple, the worshipers would have to be limited to the priests. If it refers to the altar, the worshipers would include those that come to the temple to worship. Now, we are not to conclude that all of them are squared away, I wouldn't think. So, unfortunately, here there is no grammatical rule that can resolve this one. The principle of the near antecedent would understand this phrase to be the ones worshiping at it, i.e. the altar. That's the grammatically, when you're trying to interpret and you have a couple of ways you can go, generally the near antecedent is what's in view. Unless you have some exegetical or other doctrinal reason to read it some other way, you have to go with the simplest, most natural reading at this point. So, again, why measure the temple, why measure the altar, and why measure those worshiping at it? What's the purpose of all this? It means that this is all being evaluated by God, all that they're going through. And I assume it takes it to mean, because no measurements are given, that some of it God's happy with and some of it He's not. But we're not told. We're not told specifically how He views all this. 81, the Greek of verse 2 explicitly identifies the outer court as being outside the temple. And for that reason, I would identify it as the immediate outer court, the place where the altar of burnt offering was located. 82, this is based on the fact that the tabernacle in Solomon's temple that was based on the tabernacle only had one courtyard, which was in contrast to Herod's temple that had multiple courtyards. Now the question becomes, exegetically and interpretatively, will the rebuilt temple of Daniel 70th week have multiple courtyards or one? Well, how are we going to know that? There's nobody that can answer that question because it hasn't been built yet. And so at this point, you just have to give it your best guess. Now, some have immediately assumed this will be patterned right after Herod's temple. But Herod's temple wasn't the original model for all this. There were other more original models that I think we should look at. Certainly the tabernacle was the kernel that formed all of this. This all came out of the tabernacle itself. And there was only one courtyard in the tabernacle. And there was only one courtyard in Solomon's temple. And so to assume this had to be like Herod's temple, which I bounced this off a number of people, and I remember discussing it with Pete one night. He said, well, I just immediately assumed it had to be. And he said, boy, that was dumb. Well, that's what happens when you assume and you're exegeting. You can get yourself into trouble real fast. So, and you'd be stunned at how many people say, well, this is Herod's temple and blah, 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 blah. Well, Herod's temple isn't in existence at the time John wrote, for one thing. That is a problem. So I would take it to refer to that immediate outer court where the people are there to worship. And again, this is based on that, which is in contrast to Herod's temple. 83, the fact that people are worshiping in this court is precisely what we would expect, since this is the place where people would come to offer their sacrifices. 84, the language here about casting out the outside court is quite emphatic, and more emphatic in the Greek than it comes across in the English. As seen in the two usages of the adverb exothen. The exothen is, that's the opposite of esothen. Esothen means that which was within or on the inside. Exothen means on that which is outside. And it says, don't measure the courtyard outside the temple. And I would take that to mean the immediate courtyard right on the outside. That's the most logical way you would view that. But in the Greek of this, actually, in chapter 11, you have somewhat stronger terms, and the court, the one outside of the temple, cast it out outside. And it's like, okay. And that whole thing there, to me, in some ways, that language there kind of confirms that this is the immediate outer court, because the whole fact that it's cast out is set up here as something to be unexpected. That this isn't what, you know, when he tells him to measure the temple, normally you would recognize that, you know, that's where the altar of burnt offering is and all that, and so you would measure all this. The fact that he's telling him not to measure it and telling him in strong terms not to measure it suggests to me that this was kind of unexpected to John, that this wasn't, that normally he would have probably done this. So again, and then you have the strong verb, which this is a strong verb in this context, to cast out or eject. Which clearly indicates that this is not even to be admitted into consideration. Say 85, so this raises explicitly the question, how many courts does the temple in view have? 86, some have assumed that the temple would have multiple concentric courts, like Herod's temple. But there is no indication that this is the case here. 87, if not, this court would be shared by Jews and Gentiles alike. And given the political climate of today, given what we know about the politics of Israel and all that, and how they're trying to get along with people, they'll put up with the Palestinians and a bunch of other people. Those Muslims are in there in their holy place now. Is there anything that would suggest to you that they're going to be able to keep them out in the future? And I don't think that there is. I think the politics of what's going on right now kind of suggests that the Jews, as they continue to make these compromises for peace, are going to have less and less control over their own destiny. And, of course, that's their problem. They're ready to make compromise. They're dealing with the wrong people. Instead of running to God for help, they're looking to the human arm just as they always have. And ultimately, this will cause them to look to Antichrist. So, given the politics again today, 88, what would be unthinkable in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, or to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the strength of religious groups today may not be great enough to force a separation like that was present in Herod's temple. And in fact, I don't think it is. I don't think, if the Jews set up this thing over there in Israel, the temple, and they began all this and they said, nobody can come in here but Jews, they are going to face a firestorm. We'd probably be the first ones to attack them. Bush would turn on them so fast it wouldn't even be funny. We've sold them out on everything they've ever done anyway, pretty much, so this wouldn't be anything new either. And typically, as you probably know, if you keep up with the news and follow current events, which at a certain level you should, I mean, there's some edification there, but can't get too wrapped up in it. But typically, the European Union has come down through this conflict on the side of the Palestinians over and over and over again. They're very pro-Palestinian. So to say that the Jews are going to be able to go in there and set up a third temple and bar everybody but Jews from using it, I don't know if the political climate's going to allow that. And so the logical sense here, and then there's another important issue here. If this is indeed the court of the Gentiles, as many interpreters suggest, what's so unusual here? Cast it out because it's been given to the Gentiles? Well, it was always given to the Gentiles. That's why would that seem shocking? They've always had access to that court. Now, if it wasn't given to the Gentiles typically, and they were there, and now it's defiled by their presence, that's very different then. And that's what I think is in view here, that the Gentile presence in some way is viewed as a bad thing here. While God is going to be evaluating the Jews and their worship of Him, the Gentile presence isn't something that's viewed in a good light here, as we will see. 89, the evidence here seems to point to the fact that there is only one court around the temple John is measuring, which would then refer to the uncovered area that was outside the temple proper in which the bronze altar was located. 90, while the court might be seen as profane since Gentiles appear to be present. And that's what the whole thing says. Cast all this out because the Gentiles are there. So in some way, God's not impressed with this Gentile presence there. Now, why would the Gentiles be present in the Jewish courtyard, ostensibly, to worship God? Well, that's not why they're there. Knowing what we know today, this could very well just be a situation where the European Unions have their forces stationed there by this time in order to keep the peace. Obviously, once America gets destroyed, which is 3 years in. But even before America gets destroyed, let's face it, if you know anything about world economy and world politics right now, we're on our way down and everybody knows it. We're on our way down politically, we're on our way down militarily, we're on our way down economically. These nations, and Iraq was one of them, was wanting to get out of dollars and get into euros, and we can't have that. And Russia's doing it, and China's doing it. And these people are not fools. They know that the American whole thing is built on a house of cards, that all you got to do is go, and it's going to fall down. And that's all it's going to take, is a little gust of wind. So we've manipulated world economies. We've manipulated interest rates. We've done all these things. But the reality is, these people have a bunch of 1 cent pieces of paper stored away that they think are worth billions of dollars. And the fact is, the whole world kind of knows that the U.S. is losing its bite. That its bark, certainly by now, is worse than our bite. What was the last war we won again? Oh, yeah, World War II. And we had allies in that one. I don't think we could have won it by ourselves. And the reality is, we haven't won a war since then. We haven't even won a conflict. I don't even think we've won a fist fight. So the reality is, with the political climate in the world the way it is, somebody has got to step up and fill this void of leadership that the U.S. is creating by its demise. And that somebody, as we know, is going to be the EU. And they're going to become more and more of a force. And every day, I mean, I don't keep up with it all the time, but it's clear they established their own currency. They have set up, they are in the process of establishing their own standing army. This is going to be a military force at some point. While it's not considered to be, quote, a big military threat right now, the reality is this is all in view, and in effect, these 10 nations will become, quote, one sovereign state. And their economies are all interconnected, and their laws are all interconnected, and they're very much, of course, pushing the international line, which, you know, most everybody else is too. They're not the only ones. But the Gentile presence in there, in my opinion, doesn't seem to be from the U.S. or from some other thing. Where that's going to come from is probably, quote, some U.N. or E.U. peacekeeping force. And how much power, of course, that becomes another whole issue. The first, say, 3 years of Daniel's 70th week, the United Nations still may be pulling their power plays. How much power are they going to have when the U.S. goes down? I don't think the United Nations is going to be a factor after that. I know all their ambassadors are going to be dead if they're in that building. And that'll be nice that they're all dead, because they're all evil. These people are in it up to their ears. They are the Psalm 2 guys in view. They are conspiring against the Lord and against His anointed. They don't want Jesus Christ. They'll take anything but. Well, that's what they're going to get. So again here, while the court might seem to be profane, since the Gentiles appear to be present, this does not make the altar necessarily profane, especially since the altar traditionally was subject to purification rites, and I would assume if they get back into this Jewish ritual, they're going to have those same things. So a Gentile comes in there, defiles the courtyard, they do a purification cleansing on the altar, and it's ritually pure again. There you go. That's all you got to do. And all those rituals are recorded in the Old Testament. They're going to be able to find them. It's not going to be any problem. They'll understand it. 91. So even though the altar is undeniably in the court, it is by no means necessarily excluded from the measurement. So again, to try to sum this up a little bit, it is measuring the temple, the court, the altar, and those worshiping at it. The idea of measurement is to see if this worship conforms to the standard of God. We're not told if it does or doesn't. We're never given that information. We're just told that John was told to take some measurements, which implies, obviously, that God's going to be evaluating this, or that He always does evaluate it. And why is the court left out? Well, it's clearly because of the Gentile presence, that the Gentiles aren't there to worship God. The Jews are there to worship God. Whether rightly or wrongly, God will decide that. But the Gentiles aren't there to worship God. That's the whole implication of all of this, is that that's why this isn't measured, because the Gentiles aren't there to serve or worship God. They're there for some other purpose. Now, we're not told what that purpose is. But we can certainly deduce the fact that with given the current state of the world, that these peacekeeping forces and that there are Gentile presences in there, in Israel now, and that ultimately this is going to coalesce into their treaty with Antichrist, that this is going to be a part of their religious compromise in order to, whatever, keep peace if they think they're going to do it that way, but they're not. So 92, it is clear that the courtyard is to be completely omitted, and that reason is found in the explanatory clause that is introduced by Ahadi, which is generally how you would introduce. It's generally translated because or for. So again, many interpreters have immediately assumed the temple precinct must be patterned after Herod's temple and identify that outer court as the court of the Gentiles. 94, the command to omit the court, if it was indeed the court of the Gentiles, makes little sense in this context, since it was given to the Gentiles at all times. In fact, it was as far as they could go into the temple complex on the penalty of death. 95, however, the Greek term naos is almost universally recognized as referring to the inner building, regarded as the dwelling place of God, as opposed to the hieros, the temple, which is comprised of the entire sacred precinct, including the naos and all its environs. 96, since God is not measuring the outside court due to the Gentiles, this strongly suggests that there is not any sense in which their presence in the temple is even worthy of his consideration. So what I get out of this, again, is that the Gentile presence, God's not impressed with. He's not, in fact, even evaluating it. The Jewish worship that goes on there, God's going to evaluate it, whether they're doing it in unbelief, whether they're doing it in ignorance, whether they're doing it rightly or wrongly. He's going to be the final judge of all that. But one thing we do know is that the Gentiles ultimately are not there to worship God. And this will culminate with Antichrist, who will definitely prove he's not there to worship God. He's there to proclaim himself as God. So, 97, this passage certainly brings to mind allusions in Daniel, for instance, 8:13. And you thought this book was going to be easy, didn't you? And now this refers, of course, to Antiochus, as we pointed out, when the strict interpretation of this refers to Antiochus. But we also know that from the study of Daniel, Antiochus is used repeatedly as a type of Antichrist. And these situations that occurred in Daniel are going to be repeated in large measure at the end of time. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Also, Zechariah in the Old Testament 12:3. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah, and it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Read Gentiles there. All who lift it will be severely injured, and the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And we know that ultimately, beginning certainly with that treaty with Antichrist, where they accept him as God, for the next 3.5 years, basically then everything centers in and around ultimately Jerusalem. And then Luke 21:24, where Jesus prophesied with respect to this issue. And this is going to have to be our last point for tonight, so we will be stopping here. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. Now here, one of the things you got to understand when you look at Matthew and Luke, which are parallel passages in this. This passage is parallel with Matthew 24. That Luke focuses on the near fulfillment of this in the destruction under Rome in 70 AD, whereas Matthew focuses on the distant fulfillment of the destruction at the end of time under Antichrist. And that's made very clear here because, you can't flee Jerusalem. And, they're not supposed to flee until they see the Antichrist. Well, the destruction in 70 AD, they couldn't get out anyway. It didn't matter. When they came in there and destroyed the temple, it was too late. They were all dead. As a matter of fact, they were surrounded. So verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, which again, this focused on the destruction in 70 AD, not on the distant fulfillment. And they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we will get into and wrap this up tomorrow. But the times of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled in that latter 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.